It's page 1163, and we are in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, starting with verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose name are in the book of life.
Would you pray with me? Our Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations, the thoughts of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and you are our Redeemer. Amen. With privilege comes responsibility. I know that that's something that for some of us we may find exciting, and for others of us we may want to run from. But I do believe that it is a truth, that many times when we are privileged with something, perhaps we're privileged with some kind of talent, or we might be privileged with some kind of resource, or something in our lives, something that may even be occurring to us, there is a responsibility to use that. There's a responsibility to do something with that. And hopefully, we're finding that it's a responsibility to do something useful with it. And I believe that as the people of God, as those of us who confess Jesus Christ as Lord, we have the great privilege of being citizens of God's kingdom. And as citizens, then, we have the responsibility to not only live as citizens that are bringing glory to God, but living as citizens that are then going out into what the Bible calls a dark world, a lost world, and telling others, living for others, living out the responsibilities of citizenship in God's kingdom. Now, when I spoke in March, I started a mini sermon series that we'll be continuing today by looking at what it means as Christians to live for the kingdom of God, which Jesus has already told us, in some sense, has come. And as a review, I want to go back to that sermon for just a moment. And you'll find in your notes page there, in your bulletin, the four questions that we looked at with some of the implications that we derived. And those four questions were this. The first one was, why talk about the kingdom of God at all? Well, we talk about the kingdom of God because the Bible talks about the kingdom of God. Number two, how do we define the kingdom of God? Well, we define it as the kingdom of God is the inherent authority of God to rule. Third, we asked, when will the kingdom of God come? And we discovered that the Bible teaches that the kingdom of God has already come and has not yet come in all of its glory. You might remember that I talked about a pregnant woman, that even though pregnant, and the child has not yet been birthed into this world, she is a mom in some sense, and yet will be a mom in all of its glory. I hope you see motherhood as glorious. Will be a mother in all of her glory when that child is born. So there's a similarity here in that the kingdom of God has come in some sense, but the kingdom of God has not come in its fullest sense yet. And then finally we ask, how do we respond to the kingdom of God? And there were three responses that were given. We need to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you see, entrance into the kingdom of God is not predicated on doing the right things and impressing the right people. Entrance into the kingdom of God doesn't revolve around what we do. It revolves and is wholly and completely a matter of who you know. To come into the kingdom of God, to be granted that heavenly citizenship, we must first come to know Christ and to receive the salvation that he alone offers by grace through faith. Secondly, and this is where we're going to be this week and next week, looking in some more detail at these, we respond to the kingdom of God by living as kingdom citizens. And then finally, we respond to the kingdom of God by living in hopeful expectation, by hoping and waiting for the fullness of the kingdom of God to come. Now, that's a quick summary of where we were a couple of weeks ago. And if you want to hear that sermon, I would encourage you to go to our website. You can find it there, listen to it online, or you can put in a slip, and we'll make a CD of that for you. And I preached that on March 11th, if you're looking to find that. And looking at what it means that the kingdom of God has come, the Bible often describes this in terms of a new life, a new lifestyle, a new way of thinking, new behaviors that we develop, new goals that we have, new aspirations for our lives. And all of these are tangible and visible hallmarks of a Christian's life. It's something that can be seen. It's something that we can act on. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. Jesus says it when he's talking with Nicodemus in John 3 by saying, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Fundamental change to our lives has to occur. As the Bible also describes it, we need to pass from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. And that is only work that God can do. Becoming a citizen of the kingdom of God then demands new life, which is manifest in a new allegiance to a new king. And it is this tangible expression of a new life, of a new allegiance, which is one of Paul's primary concerns in this letter to the Philippians. Now, the letter of the Philippians is a letter largely of encouragement from Paul to a church that he founded on his second missionary journey. You can find out a little bit more about that by looking at Acts 16. Now, there are two intertwined themes that arise from the letter as expressions of living in the kingdom of God. And we find them summed up in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says this, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. Those are the two themes that are intertwined throughout this letter. You will stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So Paul's encouragement in Philippians is, despite whatever is going on in your lives, live your new life as a Christian in steadfast unity with one another and in wholehearted commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what it means to stand firm in one spirit. Now, these themes are summarized again in the passage that we read just a moment ago. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord. And I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Stand firm in one spirit. Stand firm in the Lord. goes without saying on the first theme, and agree with each other in the Lord in one spirit. Be unified together. And essentially, again, what Paul is saying is, church, you need to stand firm in the gospel, and you need to be united to one another. You need to take what you have received in Christ and declare it boldly. And you also need to look to one another, to the community that God is building as the church, and lean upon one another. Be united with one another. Do this together. But why is this necessary? How is this actually done? I mean, why do we need to stand firm in the Lord? Why do we need to agree with one another in the Lord? And not only why, but how? How do we do this? Now, our passage today gives two answers to these questions. Paul's first answer is found in verse 17, and that answer is, follow my example. The second answer from verse 20 is, live as citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Now, again, these dual themes of standing firm in one spirit are given practical application by following Paul's example and by living as kingdom citizens. And we're going to look at these two themes in the opposite order. Okay? So, look over at verse 20 of chapter 3. In verse 20, Paul says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Now, the first thing that we need to notice here in verse 20 is the word but. Paul is contrasting the Philippians' new life in Christ as citizens of the kingdom of heaven with the way of life of a group that is rising within the Philippian church community. We find out about this group by looking a couple of verses further back in the text. Look at verse 18. We read this, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." Earlier on in this letter, Paul has already talked about the fact that even while he is in prison, there are some folks who are in prison with him that are also sharing the gospel that as he is sharing it, but they are doing so in an effort to be able to get Paul in more trouble. And Paul says, listen, it's important that the gospel goes out. Whether they mean it for my harm or they mean it for good, the gospel is going out and people need to hear the gospel. But there's this other group that Paul is talking about here in chapter 3 in which he's saying, but there are some who are claiming Christ and yet the lives they are living, the things that they are doing, the ways that they are expressing this claim are actually detrimental to the cross. They are living as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, there are a number of suggestions that commentators give as to what's actually going on in this group. What does it actually mean that they are enemies of the cross of Christ? Well, the fact is we're given very few details of what that means. Some suggest that there's a group of Judaizers who have come into the church. Now, Judaizers are people who say that they're Christians, but teach that the law of Moses must also be obeyed fully in order to be true Christians. This is a heresy that Paul deals with at length in his letter to the Galatians. Others suggest that Paul's dealing with the beginning of a Gnostic heresy. Still others think that this is a group of legalists that are seeking to heap up all kinds of laws and regulations onto faith alone in Christ alone. That they're seeking to add new and different things that, well, you can really only be a believer if you do this or you do that or whatnot. And still others, commentators, suggest that the other extreme is actually being seen here, not of legalism, but of a group of people who are antinomians, or people who teach that because of the grace of God in Christ, that moral law or moral behavior is of absolutely no use. Do whatever you want. It's covered in grace. And again, the truth is we simply don't have enough clear-cut evidence to make a solid decision on what this group is all about. What we can say without a doubt is that this group Paul is warning his church about are folks who do claim to be Christians, but the fruit of their lives or how they are living in response to the gospel does not yield actual biblical fruit. Listen to what Paul says of this group in verse 19. Their destiny is destruction. So while they think that they're believers, they aren't. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. The things that they are satisfying themselves with are actually things that are going to do them in. Their mind is on earthly things. And this last phrase is in this verse, I think, really summarizes well the subtle source of the danger that this group presents. Their mind is on earthly things. Their primary concern is what this world has to offer. In Luke 8, Jesus tells the parable of a sower. And in this parable, a farmer goes out and he's got seed that he is sowing into the ground. And as he's sowing the seed, we're told that some falls along a path, and some falls along rocks, and some falls along thorns, and then some falls on good soil. And as Jesus is talking to his disciples later, and he's explaining this parable to them, when he comes to the seed that fell among the thorns, he says this: the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. And the point of this part of the parable, as well as Paul's point here in Philippians 3, is that you cannot be in allegiance to the kingdom of God while at the same time being in allegiance to the kingdom of this world. You can't have both. James puts it very, very clearly, saying in James chapter 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? And anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And that's why when Paul is contrasting these, you know, the Philippians that he loves, the Philippians that he wants to see growing in Christ and seeing their church making a difference where they're at, he says, folks, remember, you are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Your minds are not to be on the earthly things. It is to be on heavenly things. Saying that new life demands new allegiance. And the old ways of living are no longer acceptable for the new life that we've been given and the new authority that we've come under as a result of receiving the gospel through faith in Christ. Can't keep doing the old things that you were doing. New life demands new allegiance. And I think this is a curious picture that Paul paints. You know, citizenship in the ancient world, as today, was a great gift. Again, you read through the Acts and we read through Paul's life, and it's interesting where Paul will even use his citizenship, the citizenship he had of being a Roman citizen, to his advantage in certain situations. Sometimes it gets him out of trouble. Sometimes it allows him to go places that he would not have been allowed to go either unless he had citizenship. Citizenship afforded him privilege. It also afforded him responsibility. And again, if we think about this, think of American citizenship. You know, we don't talk a lot about our citizenship unless we're in an election year. We're hearing a lot more, at least I'm hearing a lot more, and I'm reading a lot more about citizenship and the privileges and the responsibilities that brings as we come into our electoral process. And some of the privileges that we have as American citizens are voting, a great privilege that we have, due process within our legal system. We have the privilege of the constitutional rights that are afforded to us. We have the privilege of an access to education. And frankly, we have if you've ever traveled outside of the United States, you realize what a privilege it is to be able to travel with an American passport. It's a great privilege to be able to have that. And along with these privileged gifts that we have as Americans, American citizenship also has responsibilities. We do have the responsibility to exercise on our privileged gift to vote, to actually go and vote. We have the responsibility to defend our borders, the responsibility to pay our taxes, the responsibility to obey federal, state, and local laws, and to a certain degree, a responsibility to participate in our local community. And you see, being citizens of heaven is no different. There are also privileges and there are responsibilities. Let me give you just a few. You see, some of our privileged gifts as Christians, one of them is our salvation by grace through faith. Another is our freedom from both the penalty and the power of sin. You see, as Christians, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we have the privilege of being a child of God. And as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 21 here of Philippians, we do eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We have the privilege of heavenly reward. We have the privilege of resurrection life. Numerous privileges as a result of being citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And as I said a moment ago, with American citizenship, with privilege comes responsibility. And even as heavenly citizens, we have responsibilities as well. So what are the responsibilities of heavenly citizenship? How do we stand firm in one spirit? How do we live out those two themes that we consistently would see through the letter to the Philippians? I want to go back to verse 17. Paul simply says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. So what is this example of Paul's that we're to follow? What Paul is saying is, listen, you need something to look at, something to motivate you in living as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Look at my life. Follow what I do in my life. Look at others' lives around you that are exemplary. Others' lives around you that are also following the pattern that we gave you, which raises the question, Paul, what is the pattern that you gave? Well, we see some of this coming into focus when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul simply says this. He says again, follow my example. But follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. You see, the pattern that we have is not necessarily a pattern where we are simply looking at what somebody else is doing and saying, well, I'm going to follow after them. I want to be like them. There is some helpfulness to that in being able to have a tangible thing to lock onto and somebody to watch and somebody to follow after. I mean, it's one of the reasons that the scriptures talk about discipleship being so important. And that we need to be in the process of working to disciple and working to mentor one another. Somebody who is further down the road in Christ, taking on somebody who is newer in Christ and saying, come with me in doing this. And Paul says, but wait a second, it doesn't just stop with making sure that you are living your life the same way that I'm living my life. It's more than that. It is living your life, watching my life as I am following Christ. And where I'm not following Christ, do not emulate that. Where I am following Christ, do emulate that. So what does that look like? How do we follow this example? What are some of the ways that we live out the responsibilities that we have as citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Well, I want to look at five this morning. Philippians gives us numerous different examples of this, numerous different ways that we can do this. I want to look at five through this letter that Paul has been building on as he's been talking with these people. The first one is found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says this, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." I think what we see here is that this is a responsibility, this is an example to follow of loving God's word, of knowing what Christ has taught in his word, and putting it generally into practice in our lives. I call this the responsibility to learn. We have a responsibility to learn. Further on in Philippians, Paul says, continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Now, although I believe, and I've taught before, that sanctification, that process of growing in Christ, of growing in God, is God's work. It is God's work to be done in us. We also have some responsibility to respond. I've talked about it before in saying that we are to cooperate with what God is doing in us through the Holy Spirit. We have a responsibility to learn. We have a responsibility to be growing in Christ. I mean, think about Jesus' great commission to us. Go into all the world, making disciples of all nations and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. It's a significant part of what we are to do, how we are to respond as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Our second responsibility we have as citizens of heaven is to suffer for the gospel. To suffer for the gospel. Again, going back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." You see, in imitating Christ's example, the truth is, I don't know about you, but I want to avoid pain. I don't tend to like to hurt. I don't tend to like to be ridiculed or any of the different things that might attend to suffering. And yet, so often in the Scriptures, so often in the New Testament, the encouragement that the writers of the Gospels, that the writers of the New Testament consistently have is, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer for the gospel. Bear up. Keep moving. See that your suffering is in line with the suffering of your Lord. This is what Jesus says himself in John chapter 15, verse 18. He says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." You see, suffering isn't pleasant. We need all we need to do is look at that instrument of torture. You ever think about that? You ever think about that the cross that you wear around your neck, as beautiful as it is it's an instrument of torture? I mean, can you imagine walking around with an electric chair around your neck? Or a hangman's noose, not hanging off your neck, but as a charm to others? And yet, that's what we do. A powerful reminder of the suffering of our Lord for you, for me, for my sin that I wantonly choose. And Jesus says, guys, the world hated me first. This is not going to be new. And if they hated me and you are mine and you are teaching my what I taught and you are living as I lived, guess what? Gonna hate you too. Stand firm. Stand firm. You might recall in John 14, he says, hey, listen, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. It's gonna be tough. Stand firm. Third responsibility of heavenly citizenship is to live in unity with other believers. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And one of the things that we have to take from this is recognizing that as Christians, we need each other. God is not creating a community of one. The church is not made up of one. I think that's why, you know, one of the pictures that we are given is that where two or three are gathered, there Christ is in our midst. Not just when I'm gathered by myself. I mean, the writer to Hebrews saying, we do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Come together in community as God's people. We need each other. I need you. I hope that you would say you need me. But we need one another to do the mission that God has given to us. We need one another for encouragement. We need one another for correction. We need one another to say, listen, let's go. Come with me. I can't do this alone. God has given us community. And in that community, he has called us to be unified together in the purposes that he has given for the church to carry out. You know, Liz said it very well this morning. Many hands make light work. When we get that opportunity, when God gives us those opportunities and opens those doors for us to be able to go out into our community and impact the world through service, there is a lot more that can happen when we do it together than if I just go out alone. It's not to say that you don't go out alone. But how much more are we able to accomplish? How much more satisfying, frankly, is it for us to do that together, to stand with one another, to see how God is working through the unity of the Spirit that he has created within us. We need to be in unity with other believers. We need to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Our fourth responsibility is to have the same humble attitude of Christ. Just as Paul has said right here in Philippians 2, 1 and 2, listen, be united together with one another. Love, have the same love with one another. Be one in spirit and purpose with one another. He immediately turns and says, now let me show you this in Christ. Philippians 2, 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same of that of Christ Jesus. And again, building off of this command that we should do nothing out of selfish ambition, nothing out of vain conceit, that although we must look to our own needs, we have to do that, but not doing that to the exclusion of others, he says, let me show you how Jesus did this for you, how God has done this for you. Verse 6, let me start again at verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Talk about someone who does not have to worry about our prerogative. God, the offended one, comes, says, I will take this on myself. I'll deal with it myself on your behalf, on my behalf. Finally, as heavenly citizens, we have a responsibility to rejoice in the Lord. 8 times in this letter, Paul speaks of rejoicing. His rejoicing for the Philippians, his rejoicing for what they are doing, his rejoicing for them coming back to help him in his ministry, to support him in his ministry, and then 4 times in and of itself, half the times that he is talking about rejoicing, to say, rejoice in the Lord. Be thankful for what God has done. Remember the great things that he has done. Thank him for the great things that he has done. Live your lives in response to what he has done for you in Christ. Philippians chapter 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. And again, in chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Be thankful, folks. Thank God for what he has done. Thank Christ for the pain that he has taken on for you. His willingness to suffer the unspeakable wrath of God, as we've been studying in Romans, for you, for me, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Thank God for the ways that he has provided for you. Thank God for the relationships that he has provided for you, for the jobs that he's provided for you, for the resources that he's given to you. I mean, there are so many things that we can rejoice in the Lord for. Rejoice in God for the church family that he has given you. One of our responsibilities as citizens of the kingdom of heaven is to rejoice in the Lord, to be thankful to God that he has saved us, that he has made us into a people that he calls his own. Being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven brings both privilege and responsibility, and is lived out in the steadfast unity with one another. It is lived out in the wholehearted commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. May each of us examine and apply these truths to our own lives. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you that we do have the privilege of experiencing today in some way, of knowing today, the privileges of being citizens of the kingdom of heaven, of being citizens of your kingdom, God. And I thank you as well that we do have things that we are to enact upon, that we are responsible to carry out as citizens, that you allow us to be able to use our lives, to be able to express what you have done in us through Christ as a means of being able to witness to the world around us, to see them drawn in as well, that they too can be known and can become a part of the kingdom of God. That they can know your grace in Christ. That they too can know the salvation that we have in Christ. And Father, I pray that you would bring conviction on this man. I pray that you would bring conviction on us as your people. To take seriously these privileges, to take seriously the responsibilities that we have, and to live our lives as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever comes, that we would live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel that we have received in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.